There we go. How about we commit this time to God in prayer?
Father, please speak to your people who have faithfully turned up here this morning and whose desire is to hear from you. So less of me, Father, more of you. I pray that they'd leave with a strong sense of who you are, how approachable you are, and how you have things under your control, and in your timing, your plans prosper. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we've already done this exercise a little bit, but if you wanted to see power, authority, or sovereignty in effect, you'd see it in various ways. You might hear of the saber rattling of the nations of the world as they display their military might, patrol regions to exercise their influence and might. You might hear in the rhetoric of what leaders will say what their agendas are, and you might hear something about their authority expressed. You might see it in the workplace as bosses and managers set the agenda for their employees. Or it might be the traffic rules which let you know what is expected of you as you drive and live life in the region of its authority. You might be stopped for an RBT stop on a Sunday morning, as I was. The list goes on and on for how you might look to see where authority is something in the domain of your day. And it is going to be really important, as I said earlier, to see where the lines of authority lie here, because the reason is because there's a real tension at play in this time with the events that are happening in the nation of Israel. I've already said that back in 1 Samuel 8, they said, Samuel said, "It is not you they have rejected." Sorry, this is God's word to Samuel. "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." So there is this tenuous line that Israel is going along of rejecting God as king, wanting a king like the other nations, and moving towards a human king. It is an act of treason. There is no other way to express rejecting God as king apart from saying, well, that's an act of treason. But God is equally behind this new movement towards a human king. How can he be behind a movement towards a new line of kingship which rejects him as king? How is that possible? Who really is sovereign in these affairs? Where do the lines of authority lie? And has God demitted his kingdom authority towards a human king? These are all the sorts of things that are going on in this passage at this time. From a human perspective, this passage is all about how Saul becomes king. That's what happens here, isn't it? We see Samuel anointing Saul in the very first verses in a private little movement between them. Then we see the more public movement with a nation involved as they see that Saul is chosen out of nation by tribe, then by clan, and then by person, and it lands on Saul. The NIV has a title above verse 9 to say, "Saul made king," as if to give the emphasis on Saul. And he stands before the nation as they all declare, "Long live the king." That's Saul. Samuel explains the rights and duties of kingship to the people in verse 25, and they're written down in a scroll and they're deposited before the Lord, presumably in the tabernacle, so that those things are transparent before God and the people. So from a human perspective, this all looks like King Saul is the center of attention. But of course, the real mover and shaker in this passage isn't King Saul. He's about as passive a player as you could ever get in all of the events of this chapter. He really doesn't do anything too much at all. He's in certain places at the right time. He's hiding from the nation among the supplies. He stays silent in opposition. And then he goes home. And that's about it. That's what he does. But hopefully you saw in our reading who the real agent is behind these times and occasion. And of course that agent is God. And it really matters that we see this, because this chapter seems to be making that point really strongly. Have a look with me through the passage in order to see this. In verse 1, Samuel anoints Saul with oil, and he says to Saul, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" In that very first word, verse, it's the Lord who is anointing Saul, okay? And Saul doesn't somehow take possession of the people of Israel as his own. The people of Israel are God's possession. They're his inheritance. The boundary lines are made very clear in that statement about who has ultimate ownership of Israel. Then in verse 2, Samuel gives Saul a list of things that are about to happen for him. He's going to meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They're going to let him know the lost donkeys he's searching for are found. And that Saul's father's now worried about him rather than the donkeys. And it goes on. Verse 3, he'll get to the great tree of Tabor and encounter three men going up to worship. One will carry three goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They'll give him two of the loaves of bread. Saul's not behind any of the organization or of any of this happening. He's the passive receiver of what God has lined up for him. And going on in verse 5, a procession of prophets will meet him on the way to Gibeah. There'll be lyres, timbrels, pipes, harps playing. There'll be prophets that'll be prophesying. And still further and most significantly, God's Spirit will come on Saul and he'll begin to prophesy. He'll be changed into a different person, is what the NIV says in verse 6. Where does it all come from? Comes from God. It's God's Spirit at work that will change and transform Saul. It's God who goes ahead to organize all these events. These events are all under God's sovereign will and his direction. And that seems to be being stressed throughout this passage. Even Saul, he's at the bidding of God's prophet for when and how he will proceed as well. In verse 8, he's told to wait for 7 days at Gibeah for Samuel until he comes and tells him what to do next. Saul has to be told what to do when, and he follows along in the path of what God is lining up. Finally, the action proceeds on the path on which it's been predicted. All these events occur. It begins with a change in Saul that comes from God. In verse 9, Saul turned to leave, and God changed his heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. God goes ahead. God, God, God. There's so many things that are lined up. There's just simply no world in which these are coincidences. This is God going ahead of his chosen king. And they all happen, and the nation is particularly enamored of Saul's ability to prophesy. In verse 11, the cry is heard, "What is this? What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" In verse 12, we hear that that becomes a saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" I guess you would look at a stunning sunrise or a sunset and say, "Look at that amazing sunset! Is Saul among the prophets?" It becomes like a saying of wonder that you express. As Saul prophesies, one man's voice is singled out in verse 12. It's a really strange little verse, this one. He's someone that's singled out, and he asks this really strange question. And who is their father? It's like, where did that come from in the middle of all of what's been going on? It sounds like an odd thing to ask. Here's what I think it means. He's asking, where did they come from? Who's behind this prophesying that we're hearing? I think we're meant to be looking at the source of where this is all coming from through that question. I think that question raises that point. Who's behind this prophesying that we're hearing? And where do all of these events come from? Well, they come from God. And the passage just keeps on hammering us with the fact that this is all coming from God's hand in his sovereign will and direction. Next, we hear something about an interaction between Saul and his uncle. Now, Saul keeps quiet about the words that Samuel said about his kingship. The kindest way that we can view that is that it's not yet his time for public acknowledgement, and that he's waiting for Samuel before he does anything himself. But other views see Saul poorly as this fearful person in the background. Whatever it is, Samuel arrives, the nation is summoned, and we move to the public presentation of Saul as the king of their inclination. And just in case we thought the tension's been removed concerning the nation rejecting God as king, Samuel painfully puts it right there before them as a nation. He puts it right there on the front foot before them. This is from verses 18 and 19. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. There's been no backing off from the tension and the earlier claims that this whole initiative is based in rejecting God as their king. It sits right there before us in these words before the nation. The tension is right there in the air. And that makes this whole passage such a strange movement. God is directly behind the movements to institute Saul as king. The question still hangs heavily. How can God be behind a movement that seems to have its roots in treason against him? Has God demitted kingdom authority to King Saul in these events? You see the tension there, don't you? You see what's happening here that hangs in the air. And the fact that King Saul plays fiddle to God's tune in this passage seems to be a very clear indicator that all authority that Saul has is only ever coming from the Lord, and that God's people remain God's people throughout these events, even as Saul becomes their king. And that tension that's in the room on that day, I want to say that tension stays. And it remains through the line of kings, because you have this line that started of human kings, but the whole movement starts from rejecting God as king. And so the people make their cry of long live the king in verse 24. Samuel lays down the law on the rights and duties of kingship. It's in a scroll for future reference, but significantly it stands before and under the Lord's gaze as it's presented before him. There is nothing here that sits outside of the view of God, and that's being made clear time and time again through the passage. Where this leaves the people of Israel at the end of the passage is in how you will respond to the king apparent. That's what's on their doorstep. There's a king being announced. How will they respond? And it's two ways to live. You can either respond well to God's anointed king, or you can reject him. And you see both those responses in verses 26 and 27. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. God seems to be behind the men that respond well to King Saul. But some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought no gifts, but Saul kept silent. And that's the passage. So where does that leave us? What do we do coming to the end of this passage? What exactly are we meant to take on board and do with that narrative from a particular point in the timeline of Israel's history? How does it have significance for us today? And I want to say it tells us a number of things. It shows us that God is the sovereign authority in all of his people's affairs. He calls them his precious inheritance. Do you want to hear God's name for you? His precious inheritance. It's so warm-hearted to hear how God calls his people. And he calls them that even in their rebellious desire to have a human king. He labels them as his inheritance. It tells us that God will work towards his good plans in the middle of circumstances that might appear outside of his sovereignty, but which truly never really are. The wheels can fall off in life, and you can wonder, how is God in control of this scenario? This looks at odds with the God that I know. How can his plans be afoot here when I expect him over here? How does God work? It shows us how God works in extraordinary ways, in extraordinary circumstances, in things that look beyond our control. And God's people are called to trust him in the face of that tension that exists, because God has a plan to work all things for the good of his people who are called according to his good purposes, Romans 8:28. But that doesn't mean that we'll see the answers in our time. I know a lot of you are facing uphill battles, facing challenges and really hard things, and you wonder where God is in the middle of it. And I want to say God is sovereign, and he works in extraordinary circumstances in extraordinary ways. It tells me further that God has a plan which is beyond this particular moment in history, and he might have a plan that has its goal and endpoint beyond this particular point in time. Hold on. There's a real quandary over how God could be behind a human king, when that means God himself is unseated as king over Israel. How do you resolve that tension? Perhaps you've already seen it. Thankfully, we have the perspective of history to see how God's plan unfolded further. Because, of course, the tension in this passage is only ever removed when a human king is God himself. Suddenly, there's no tension at that point when the human king is God. And you know who I'm talking about at that point, don't you? It's the Sunday school answer. And that's Jesus. Because when Jesus is declared to be God's Messiah king, that tension is removed from the room. A human king sits on the throne. God sits on the throne too. Fully man, fully God. In Jesus we see how God can be behind a line of human kings. We see that his plans were never off course, and that he truly remains sovereign in the lives of his people. And that just leaves one more thing. How are you going to respond to that? That's what's left at the end. The response required of us, it's similar to the people's response, in that day. We're drawn to how we will respond to God's anointed king. And for us, that's King Jesus. It's two ways to live. You can receive him as king over your life, respond to him as the one that you should submit to, or you can dethrone him from your life and scorn his rule over you. You saw those two responses in our passage today towards God's chosen king. It's the same for us today, but it's in relation to King Jesus. It's a place that everyone needs to reach for their eternal well-being. How are you responding to God's sovereign rule over you through King Jesus? But I want to say there's more that we can learn as well from this passage. Because for God's people, there's another sense in which we're like King Saul in this passage too. Unlike Israel, God's people in the New Testament are said to be filled with God's Spirit, just as Saul was. It's a strange connection when Saul's a king, but we're not. We've seen lines in these last few chapters that show that Saul is prophet, priest, and king. He's the priestly portion. He's prophesying in this passage, and he's crowned king. That points forward to Jesus as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. But in 1 Peter 2, in the New Testament, we read these words about how God's people are a royal priesthood. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what's our response to this passage? We see that God's people are a royal priesthood. Roles which were anointed roles, receiving the Spirit in the Old Testament. And we receive God's Spirit in the New Testament. Our response from this passage is to trust the King of God's choosing in his good and ultimate plan. To be amazed at the unfolding of God's great plans to have a Messiah King who would fill the role of human King and God King. And I think we're meant to marvel about how God can take seemingly impossible scenarios. And I don't know if you're facing impossible scenarios. Scenarios that might seem at odds with God's own honor, but he's able to turn evil towards his own purposes, which is extraordinary. Our God works in the most extraordinary of places and circumstances. It convinces me that nothing is truly beyond his control in whatever I might face. And that means that my relationship towards the Messiah King Jesus, it's all important. It's everything in all of this because he's the true sovereign and authority, the one that all the kings point forward to. Let me finish with one verse that says why Jesus came to die for us. It's a really simple, quick, easy verse that says it in a nutshell. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus came to bring you to himself. He is a great God, he is the sovereign King, and he has a great plan for you. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God who is in control of all things. I thank you that you are the true sovereign over all of our affairs. And I thank you that in Jesus the tension is resolved between the line that pursues a human king and the need for God as king. Father, thank you that you are able to work behind situations and scenarios that just seem impossible and that you are never truly out of control. Things are not truly out of control. You have things in your hands, and you truly are the one who will bring things to their rightful ending because you have good plans in place for your people, called according to your purposes. So, Father, please be with your people. Help them to trust you in the middle of whatever they face and to hold on to the knowledge that you truly do reign. And I pray this in your name. Amen.